So as I said, we consider some lessons from this letter to the Hebrews and the first four verses. This morning, these first four verses then, as most of you know, and indeed as we have just read, form a magnificent opening to this book, don't they? They're one of the grandest openings, I think, in all our scriptural literature, full of then profound and encouraging truth. And so I hope this morning that we can penetrate a little into some of the profundity here and receive encouragement in our service of the Lord in doing so. And in opening then here, the apostle then, he first of all declares then the great superiority of Jesus Christ in the revelation of God in which he brings. And he does so in the first and the first verse and running into second verse and the fourth verse. So in the first verse or so, we have then the superiority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, to all the prophets, to the prophets that have gone beforehand. So God, we read, the Creator God, the God of the Bible, spoke to his people, the Israelites, in the past, as the NIV has it, at many times and in various ways. And we think back then through the Old Testament, we think of the varied way in which God spoke, don't we? We think that sometimes he spoke in dreams, as through Daniel or Joseph. Sometimes he spoke in visions to Ezekiel or Zechariah. Sometimes he roared, as it were, as from Mount Sinai. And at other times, some years later at Mount Sinai, he spoke in that very quiet voice to Elijah. God spoke then sometimes very directly to his people, sometimes through prophets. He spoke to those prophets. They were in different places, mainly in Israel, but sometimes elsewhere, sometimes in Egypt, sometimes in Babylon, in different times, different centuries, different ways, different places. But the primary point being made in all of this is then the fragmentary nature of what happened when God spoke in the past. It's been said that the phrases that we have heard many times and in various ways could be translated in bits and pieces. Now, that sounds like a very cheap way of capturing this. But in bits and pieces, meaning then it was fragmentary. It's like then a jigsaw puzzle in which you have the different pieces, and each piece is correct. Each piece of truth then that God spoke through these people in different ways and places and so on was truth. It was all true. But it wasn't the whole truth, as it were. It wasn't the whole jigsaw puzzle put together. Each piece in its place, but it's fragmentary. It is partial. It is incomplete. And that's then the contrast, isn't it, with what has now happened in these last days. The last days are then the days in which we, of course, still live. From Scripture's point of view, we live in the last days. From the Old Testament point of view, they look forward to the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ. When he came, that would be the last days. Well, he has come, and we wait for him to return. So we live in the last days. And it's in these last days then, it's in these last days that Jesus has come, that God has now spoken differently in his Son. He's spoken to us sonwise, in, through, by his Son. And what we're trying to capture here is that whilst he spoke in this fragmentary way through the prophets, he now speaks completely, because the Son is the final and the complete revelation of who God is. It's not just like the prophets who would speak from time to time the words of God. The Son, all that he spoke was the words of God. It isn't then that fragmentary revelation, it's complete. The whole life of Jesus Christ is not just the words that he spoke. Every action that Jesus undertook was revealing truth about God. Every dealing that Jesus had with someone else revealed truth about God. The tears of Jesus revealed truth about God. The compassion displayed by Jesus revealed truth about God. His anger with people reveals truth about God. His miracles reveal truth. Everything that Jesus did, everything he said, is revealing truth about God. His attitudes, his manner, his facial expression, his body posture, everything about Jesus Christ is revealing truth about God. He brings then this complete and this final revelation. It contrasts then, you see, completely with the fragmentary nature of what went before. It's not that there was anything wrong with what Moses or Isaiah said. As I said, it's truth. But it was partial. It was incomplete. Now, as it were, we have the whole picture, the whole jigsaw puzzle, completed with the coming of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more for God to say to us in these last days. I trust he's got much more to say to us in heaven, but for our lives now on earth, God has spoken finally and climactically in Jesus Christ. What more can he say as we sing than to you he has said? How can he speak more? How can he reveal more truth than he has done in his Son? This is like the Edmund Hillary conquest of Mount Everest, isn't it? He might have started off on Scarfell Pike or Ben Nevis or something. But once he'd done Mount Everest, what more could he do? This is Jesse Owens in the 1936 Olympics. Once he had prepared and he'd done his work and he'd won his 4 gold medals. Well, how can you top that? Well, there's no way then in which God can speak to us more clearly, more fully, than he has spoken to us in Jesus Christ. So in the Son we have then this fantastic climactic revelation that God incarnate, as we know, in the Son, has come here, lived amongst us, and therefore in all he did, all he said, everything he was, he has proclaimed God to us. So Jesus Christ then is so greatly superior to all that prophetic revelation. But we also then read in verse 4 of his great superiority to the angels. Now it may be that the people to whom the writer was writing were being tempted to revere and even worship angels. We're not sure. It may be that. But what we do know is, of course, that the angels were the vehicles through which God spoke to Moses. The revelation God gave to Moses when he gave the first 5 books of the Bible, Pentateuch, that was given by angels, wasn't it? That's what Stephen says in Acts 7. It's what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3. It's what the writer here says, as we've read in chapter 2. Verse 2, he says, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and so on. And he's speaking then of what God said at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai then, God sent angels, angelic mediators, to give truth about himself to Moses. And Moses then passed that on to the old covenant people. And so the Jews then, they said, look how fantastically blessed we are. The Creator God has spoken to us by angels. He has sent angels from the heavenly realms, wherever they are, somewhere invisible, somewhere we don't know and understand. But these beings have come here. They have brought truth about God to Moses. They have passed that on. As part of that old covenant arrangement then with Israel, they've passed this truth on to us. How fantastically blessed we are as Israel, as the old covenant people. And that was absolutely right. They were fantastically blessed. But the point then here is that Jesus is greatly superior to those angels. That the revelation the angels brought pales into insignificance then compared with the revelation now brought fully, finally, climactically in Jesus Christ. He's superior to the prophets, as we've seen. He's superior then to the angels, and thus to the law covenant or the old covenant. He's superior to that. Now this is worked out in greater detail through the rest of the letter. His superiority to the angels, particularly in the next chapter and so on, and then through the letter. What this means about the superiority of Jesus and the new covenant to that of the old covenant and Moses and so on. But the point then is that in terms of revelation, of truth about God, it was fantastic that God had spoken through angels to his people. But nowhere near as fantastic, as it were, nowhere near as marvellous as the direct revelation of God himself appearing in the flesh as Jesus Christ our Lord. That then topped everything. That then was the great and final revelatory event, wasn't it? I've commented before on this, I think, in relation to what Paul said to Galatians on the irony then of Islam here. Islam, as most of you know, proclaimed that Allah spoke then to Muhammad through angels and particularly through Gabriel. And they see that then as fantastic. They see that then as why Muhammad was so blessed. Well, I didn't know the Bible very well, because the Bible already said that Jesus Christ has greatly superior to any angel-mediated revelation. As God in the flesh, he wipes out there were any other type of revelation. So the idea then of God speaking through Gabriel, well, that's nothing, is it, compared with God himself becoming man and walking amongst us and revealing in, as I've said, all he is and everything he did and the way he interacted with us all, who God is. So we have then this wonderfully superior and complete revelation of God in Jesus Christ, in his Son. And this is then our great privilege as we worship, isn't it, to know then that this is whom we worship. We worship then at this stage, these last days, one who is so superior, so greatly exalted. But in between then, these statements about Jesus being superior to the angels and superior to the prophets, we have seven statements of truth giving other reasons as to why Jesus, the Son, is superior. Seven reasons why then the Son is superior or greater. I use the word superior a lot because, of course, the writer does in this letter. So first of all then, Jesus, the Son, is superior because he has been anointed, so appointed, heir of all things in verse 2. The Son whom he appointed, heir of all things. Heir of all things. Now this then looks to the second psalm, doesn't it? This looks then, this is picking up, it's an allusion at this point to the second psalm. The second psalm we know is in the author's mind because he specifically quotes it in verse 5. So what we're looking to by allusion here is from Psalm 2 and verse 8 where we sang earlier, "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." The Son then is given the inheritance of the ends of the earth. He's given the possession, his inheritance, then he's this planet Earth, according to the second psalm, except we now know that it was larger than that, that Earth might not be the right way of translating that, because the Son, as we read here, has been made heir of all things, of the universe. The Son's rule is not restricted even to this planet. The Son's rule is not even restricted to this visible universe. The Son's rule, the Son's reign, to what he has been appointed as heir, is everything in creation, visible and invisible. And because we know that the writer goes on to speak so much about angels, he certainly has those invisible angelic realms in mind. That the Son has been made heir of all things. If he's inherited it, as I've already been saying, then he must be ruler over it. He is the one who has charge over it. The one who inherits all the property. He has the power to do with it what he wants. He can dispose of it. He rules it. He decides how it's to be run. Well, the Son then, when he was exalted to God's right hand, as in the second psalm, at his exaltation to God's right hand, is given then this inheritance, not merely the planet Earth, not merely the visible universe, all things in creation, including all those angel powers, including those principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, they're all under the authority of the Son, who has been granted them as part of his universal, literally universal, inheritance. The Son then is greatly superior because he's been granted this kind of inheritance. But as the apostle says, he carries on, it's quite appropriate that he's been given the inheritance of everything because it was through him that it was made in the first place. So we read at the end of the second verse, don't we? And through whom he made the universe. The Son is the one through whom God created all things. And as we move on, we find some of the statements here ever more difficult to penetrate and fully understand. But this then is the Son then as before creation. Everything over which he is now as the God-man being granted rule, visible and invisible, is also the everything which he was the agent of causing, which he created in the first place. So he existed before all things, is the logical conclusion. If everything else was made through him, he was before all things. He was there first, as it were. He is pre-existent. Creation comes through his mediation. He is, in some sense, the creator. Now we know that in the primary sense the Father is seen as the creator, but he is the one through whom then the universe was brought into being. This one then again we see is so much superior to angels, powerful though they may be, to any other created being, powerful as we may be. He is superior to all things because they were all brought into being through him. And of course the one through whom everything came into being is bound to be greater than that which is created itself. As Jeremiah reminds, how can you compare the potter with the clay? The potter is obviously superior, obviously greater. Well, the Son then is obviously greater than anyone and anything in creation, than indeed the whole of creation itself, because it was through him that it came into being. So we have then the superiority of the Son because he has been appointed heir. He's been granted everything as inheritance. He's superior, secondly, because the universe was made through him. And then thirdly, so we read in verse 3, then the Son is superior because he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. Wonderful statements of truth, aren't they? And these are parallel statements. They are synonymous statements. They state, as it were, one thing, one great truth about the Son in two complementary ways. Firstly, then, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is, as it were, the shining forth of the glory of God. And this has often been likened, then, to the sun and the radiation, the light radiation that comes forth from the sun. How do we see the sun? Of course, we see the sun because the light comes from the sun, those millions of miles, to us here on planet Earth. If the light didn't leave the sun, if the light was, it were, trapped by some black hole type phenomenon in that star that we call the sun, then we couldn't see it. It would be completely black. We couldn't see it. So the light is what makes the sun visible to us, as we know. We see the sun because of the radiation coming forth from it. And yet at the same time, you can argue that that radiation coming forth from the sun is part of the sun itself. It's in one sense distinct, it's come forth and it makes the sun visible. On the other hand, it is of the sun itself, isn't it? It's the radiation, the energy that is the sun's energy itself. And certainly when we think then of the sun then, the Son of God, as the radiance of the glory of God, the writer has in mind, doesn't he, those appearings of the glory of God to Israel. You remember the Shekinah glory, the presence of God with his people. Most spectacularly at the end of Exodus and in Kings with the consecration of a tabernacle and then later the temple. When God showed that he was present with his people by this shining forth, this bright radiation from his presence. The glory of God then is the presence of God with his people. And yet, just as the light comes forth from the sun to make the sun visible, that presence of God was made visible by the radiation, as it were, the light coming forth in the glory, or from the glory, to make known to the Israelites that God was present. So the writer is saying the way in which God is made known, the way in which we see God, is through the sun's presence. The sun is in fact the one who is so close that he can be identified with the shining forth that makes God known. He is then the one who reveals God. Without that radiation, without that light, you couldn't see him, you couldn't know him. At the same time, it's so difficult to see how you can distinguish that light from the glory itself, the presence of God itself. And then we have the complementary truth, don't we? The complementary truth that the Son is the exact representation of the being of God. So the exact representation here, it refers specifically to something that was used as a stamp on coins. So there was this implement stamped very firmly to imprint on coins the image of the emperor or whatever they were imprinting on the other side of the coin. But the point is then that the stamp produced an exact copy, an exact representation of, say, the image of Tiberius the emperor. So you could see then that exact copy. And so what this captures here is the exactness and the perfection of the image of the revelation of God that the Son brings to us. It's saying that it's not just that the Son, by his nature and his identity with his Father as the one shining forth to make God known, does that. It is that he does it to reveal God completely. It shows an exact copy, as an exact representation of who God is. So these two things are complementary. One of them, the stamp, I think, is emphasising then the completeness, the exactness, how good a copy, how good a representation we have of God in the Son. And the other is saying that the Son, by his very being, by being Son, it is him who reveals God. That is who he is, as Son. It's in the nature of the Son to reveal God. It's the Son's role. It's who he is eternally as the revealer of God. This is why, of course, the Apostle John calls him the Word of God. He's trying to capture this same truth about the relationship of a Father as the speaker to the Word, the spoken. That the Word comes forth revealing truth about the one who spoke. The Son breaks forth and reveals by just who he is as Son, who God is. This is why when in John's Gospel, Philip asked that question, well, show us then the Father. Show us the Father. Jesus can somewhat despairingly reply, but Philip, if you've seen me, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You've missed the point, Philip. You've missed the point that I am the one who reveals the Father. There is no vision of God apart from me. There is no seeing of the Father apart from in me. There is no other way to see around me or over me or under me and see the Father. I am the one who brings forth and shows you who God the Father is. What you need to do to know the Father is to know me. What you need to know, what you need to understand the Father is to understand me. It is only through me that you see God revealed. That's who I am as Son. That's who I am as the Word. It is me who makes God known. And this then is why it's so perfectly right and proper that the Son, as we've said at the beginning, is the revealer of God, surpassing that of the prophets, surpassing that of the angels and the law and so on, because it's in his very eternal nature as Son to make God known. So how great then is the Son? How great is the one we worship? He bears this eternal relationship as the revealer of God. And so fourthly then, the Son is superior because he is the sustainer of all things. So again in verse 3, he sustains all things by his powerful word. So we've seen then he is the one through whom all things are made. But he is now said to be then, perhaps not so surprisingly after that, the one who upholds all things. But here then the image is a dynamic one. It's not a static one. It's not an image of a weightlifter. It's not somebody holding up the universe, as it were, day after day, and just kind of holding it there as the deists would have it, that there's no progress, there's no development. It's just kind of held there, and anything that happens in the universe, well, that's outside the sun's control. Now, the image here, the word here, conveys purpose. It conveys momentum. It's more the image of a waiter, say, carrying his load, delivering it to a table. There is a purpose the sun upholds, but he is carrying it, as it were, forwards to an ordained end. He has a purpose in view. He's not only upholding it, he is guiding it forwards. He is therefore actively involved in everything that happens in creation. He is then the involved God, the involved Son of God, who make sure then that everything that has been accomplished by him in principle at Calvary is going to be worked out. Ultimately, he will return at his Father's appointed time, and he now guides it all forward to that ordained end. This then is the greatly superior Son whom we worship. He sustains, but guiding forwards then, the universe which was created through him, as I said, in the first place. And fifthly then, we have the Son then, who provides purification for sins. Verse 3 again, after he'd provided purification for sins. And like so much in these opening statements, this statement in particular is opened up. It's unpacked later on in the letter, isn't it? So much more here is opened out to us then as we read on through this letter. So those of you familiar with the letter will see so much here in this statement. But he is then the one who has provided purification. There was a need for purification, of course. There was a need for purification because there were sins, and there are sinners. And therefore the Son has come to provide what was needed to purify those of us who are sinners. That is, all of us need this purification. And the Son has come then. His role was not merely to reveal God in some kind of intellectual way. It wasn't that he came down to give theology lessons in Palestine. He didn't just sit there and write books and leave them in a library. What he did was come to save his people from their sins. And it was in his actions, as I've said, including all he did in saving his people from their sins, that he proclaimed God. Throughout Scripture we have then this close relationship, don't we, between redemption and revelation. God doesn't come and just speak abstract truths about himself. He doesn't come and give then at any point interesting lessons about theology and about who he is. He always speaks in relation to what he is doing in his creation and why then he's doing it and so on. God's actions and his words, his revelation and his deeds and redemption always go together. And so the final redemption now purchased by the Son is why this revelation that he has brought is also complete and final. But we also have then, sixthly, the fact that this purification was perfect and final, don't we? The Son now has finished the work of purification. We read that after he had provided purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, he sat down, they might seem quite innocuous words. He sat down, it's one of those, I suppose, phrases you might use when you're teaching children to read right at the beginning. It's elementary stuff, isn't it? He sat down. Three words that in the abstract, I say, seem very simple, in the abstract seem so innocuous, so unimportant, and yet in this context, they're momentous, aren't they? In this context, these words are astounding. He sat down. Now again, of course, those who know Hebrews know what's built into all of this, what the writer will show us later on. But the original readers, the Jewish readers looking at this, they will have seen this straight away. He sat down. Because, of course, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant priests never sat down, did they? They never sat down. In fact, they couldn't sit down, could they? Because there was nowhere to sit. There was nowhere to sit in the temple or tabernacle. They couldn't sit. We know all the furniture in the place was pretty sparse. There was the table with the bread of the presence. There was the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of a burnt offering, the sea with the water in it, the smaller implements, but no seats, nowhere to sit down, apart from, of course, God's throne in the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God in that throne room. But they weren't allowed in there. No one but the Lord goes in there. There's nowhere for them to sit down, but this one provides purification, and he has sat down. Those old covenant priests, they just went in day after day, didn't they, as we read later, offering their sacrifices, sacrificing a bull, sacrificing a goat, slaying a lamb here, dividing it into pieces, burning it on the altar, washing it with water, standing washing, standing cutting, standing sacrificing, standing with incense, standing offering prayers, standing all the time. Because their work never ended. Their work was never finished. But this one, this son, then he greatly surpasses all of this, doesn't he? He has sat down in heaven. As we read later, he then has gone into heaven. He has purified heaven itself. He has purified this fallen universe. He has made salvation complete for his people, purifying us from sin, purifying this universe from all the contamination our rebellion against God has brought upon it. Everything that is ruined and defiled, it has been purified by the Son, who is sat now. He has sat down, having finished his great work of redemption. So he is greatly superior, because he has offered a purification, but yes, he has offered one which is complete and finished. That once for all offering, as the writer calls it time after time through this letter. He has now finished his work. And so finally, and seventhly, the Son is superior because he is king. The Son is superior because he is the messianic king. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and becomes much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So as I've said earlier, this is again then a reference to 2 Psalm. It's again looking at the 2 Psalm, the Son sitting down at the right hand of his Father in heaven. This time the reference is specifically to verse 7 in the 2 Psalm, which we sang. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, I talked a little early in the first statement of truth about the superiority of the Son, about his being the heir. The heir of all things. He's inherited the universe and so on. At this time when he's exalted and seated at the right hand of his Father, he's also given this name now of Son. As we've seen, in one sense he's always been Son in his relationship to his Father. But here he is Son as Son of David, as the Messianic King, the one who was promised to Israel in the Old Covenant. He has now been seated as the King of his people, the King of salvation, the King of redemption, the King who has achieved salvation as that high priest, the King who has been given reign over his inheritance, who awaits then to be given then the whole universe, finally invisibly at last as his possession. I think I prayed a little early that we don't yet see it. The apostle goes on to say that in this letter, doesn't he? We don't see him there yet. This great superior Saviour, the Son, we have. Superior in all these ways, superior in his being, superior as the one through whom all things are made. The one who guides and upholds all things forwards. The one who, as God-man, has made salvation, achieved redemption and sat down. Who reigns there. We don't see it now with our physical eyes. We don't experience it day after day in this world, in this world. But we know it in our relationship to God. We know it in the truth he has spoken. We know it in the way we serve and love him, that this is the end of all things, that Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand, will return. All these truths about him that we rejoice in this morning, that I've reminded us of and tried to help us understand a little more. All these things are true, and all these things will be climactically revealed and made true, as it were, in our everyday experience when this universe is transformed, when Jesus Christ is seen by every eye to be this great and exalted King, and when we will therefore worship him at last as a truly purified people, not only cleansed before God's throne above in his sight, but cleansed in reality in his creation, as it were, here below. We look forward to that day. We look forward to seeing our Saviour. We look forward to him revealing even more wonderful truth about God in heaven and in that future. But for now, then, we have this great encouragement, don't we? All these truths then packed into this fantastic opening to this wonderful book of Hebrews about the superiority of the Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we close then singing more praise to our Saviour with number 314. 314, rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice.